Choice of that, by the way. Well, this morning, as we give our attention to the study of the Word of God, I invite you to take your Bibles together with me and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, verses 1 to 12 is what we'll be looking at this morning. And if you've been with us in the opening messages of our study of this rich gospel, this action-oriented gospel, what we've seen so far is that Jesus has proven that he has great authority. And even from the beginning of the gospel, you'll notice that it is focused on making a very quick, firm point, largely directing the attention of the study, not even so much on what Jesus says, but on what he does and the impact that it has on the people who were part of his ministry or were observers of his ministry. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we quickly go through in the first part of chapter 1, the first 30 years of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. And then in verse 14, we jump straight into what is essentially the last year of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. John has been taken into custody, and Jesus comes into Galilee and preaches the gospel of God, the good news of God. And we see first and foremost that he has the authority to speak for God. You'll notice this in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, where Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the good news." He is speaking the good news of God, inviting people to have a place in the kingdom of God. He is speaking for God. And the people, that by the time you get to verses 21 and 22, are recognizing the uniqueness of Jesus' speaking, preaching, and teaching ministry. That he's not preaching and teaching like a scribe or like a Pharisee or even necessarily so much like a prophet. He is speaking as one having authority. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, that's Jesus and his disciples. Immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue and begins to teach. And this is the response that people had. They were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not like the scribes. He taught as one who spoke purposefully, directly, and deliberately for God. You can see that he also demonstrated that he had the authority to act for God. Look at verse 25. When a demon-possessed man, when the demon reveals itself in the synagogue there, Jesus rebukes the demon and says, "Silence and come out of him," or "be quiet," or "be silent and come out of him." Immediately, throwing the man into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And notice again the reaction of the people. They were amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" That is, a new teaching from God that is backed up by actions that are miraculous as well. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Likewise, you see it in verses 30 and 31, when after the events of the synagogue complete, and he goes to Peter's house. And they find that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. Luke tells us with a high fever. And immediately they tell Jesus about her. And in verse 31, Jesus comes into her. He raises her up, takes her by the hand, and the fever leaves her, and she waited on them. And again, the significance of her waiting on them is not that he healed her so that she could make lunch for them. He healed her and she was immediately able to get up and start serving. Total, instant healing. A demonstration of miraculous divine power. You skip down to verses 40 through 42 and you see the same thing again. A leper comes to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, moved with compassion, stretches out his hand and touches him. Anybody else touches a leper, what happens? They become unclean and have to go through a process of ceremonial cleansing. Well, Jesus touches the leper, and what happens? The leper becomes clean. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him and says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. You see that Jesus has demonstrated already in this first chapter that he has the authority to speak for God and that he has the authority to act for God. As we turn the corner and walk into chapter 2, in verses 1 to 12 in the text that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that he not only has the authority to act for God and to speak for God, he has the authority to act as God and speak as God, and that's what's on display. I want you to notice back in chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the good news, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The point of Mark's gospel, like the point of Peter's preaching that it's based on, very quickly goes beyond just presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus as the Messiah, and directs your attention to seeing him for who he really is, not just in his earthly responsibilities and ministries and privileges and authority, but who he really is in an ultimate eternal sense, the Son of God. As we study the text today, we are going to see that Jesus isn't just our Savior. He is our Lord. He didn't just speak for God, he spoke as God. He didn't just act on behalf of God, he acted as God. He was not a mere prophet of God. And by the way, a prophet of God is no small thing. But he was not merely a prophet of God. He was God incarnate. And that is what is very much on display today. And as we begin to walk through the rest of Mark 2 starting next week, you know what else you're going to see? It is this very point that becomes the point of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders. Some of you, I know, are reading through Mark's gospel on a weekly basis as we go through our study of Mark this year. And I think it'll take about 13 or 14 months to work through this. I don't know. Chuck has a tendency of coming up with special messages for me, like the one he scheduled for the annual meeting and those things when he says, can you address this subject? But for the most part, I expect us to take about 14 months to make it our way through the rest of this. And I hope, as you're reading through it, you can start to see not just the details of the individual text, but you can start to see the progression of the narrative. This is how Peter presented the good news about Jesus Christ. And Peter didn't spend a lot of time with a baby in a manger. And obviously you don't see any of that in Mark's gospel. The focus, the impact on Peter, who was a fisherman, a man of action, an everyday guy, a guy that works for a living, not a guy like me who sits in a chair and wears a suit to work, but rather a guy who works for a living, a guy who's about action, action speaking louder than words. And that's what Mark's gospel has in it, actions. Actions which often speak louder than words. And what these actions demonstrate is not just what Jesus can do, but who he is. Now, as we take a look at this, I hope that you will see in the person of Jesus Christ really who he is, that he is the Son of God. He is the one who, as God, has the authority to forgive your sins. That's why your eternal destiny will be determined on the basis of whether you come to him in repentance and faith. Your eternal destiny will be determined by him, either as he sits on the great white throne and judges you according to your needs, as it tells us in Revelation 20, or when you come to him in repentance and faith, and he grants you full forgiveness of all of your sins because of what he did for you at Calvary. I hope as we look at the text, you will see the authority of Jesus Christ, not only to speak for God and to act for God, but to speak as God and to act as God, and is proven in his demonstration of his authority and ability to forgive sins. Now, for those of you that are taking notes this morning, I've entitled this morning's message, The Authority to Forgive Sins, because that's what Jesus really proves that he has today. And we're going to look at it. I have to alliterate it so I can stay an elder. So I've got three S's for you. You ready? We're going to walk through this narrative account And we're going to see first the stage as it's set, the scene as it plays out, and the sign as it's given. The stage, the scene, and the sign. Now we'll start by just setting the stage here. Notice in the first four verses, the stage is set for us. Mark 1, we're into the last year of Christ's ministry. Jesus has personally assembled the first of his disciples. He's going to add Matthew here momentarily next week. And he's next week by our study, by the way, not next week by the timeline. He's got Peter, Andrew, James, and John tagging along with him. He has established essentially his base of operations there in Capernaum. You remember in the middle of in Mark chapter 1, after he does the casting out of the demon in the synagogue, and after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he departs the next day, and he ministers outside of Capernaum. We're told now in chapter 2 and verse 1 when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards. So there's the passage of time. And after he had cleansed the leper and he became so popular and so many people were bringing sick people to him that he couldn't go into towns, etc., some time has passed and he has finally, probably at night, made his way back into Capernaum. And when he gets into Capernaum, several days have passed and it was heard that he was at home. So somehow, maybe at night, he got back in. And he's come back into Capernaum, and he's at home. Literally, it just says he's in the house. Now, this could be Peter's house, as many commentators have suggested, because in the immediate context, Peter's house in Capernaum is the one that was referred to back in Mark 1, verse 29. Other commentators have suggested that since Jesus established a base of operations there in Capernaum, he would have rented himself his own personal quarters, maybe a place for himself and his mom or something like that. We don't know for sure. I'm going to take it the way the majority have it, and that is that it's Peter's house. It's ultimately not going to make a major difference with regard to the interpretation, but just for the sake of argument, we'll say he has come back to Capernaum and he's in Peter's house again. And it has been heard now that he is at home. So he's been there maybe for a day or two, and people notice that he's back. What happens as soon as people find out that he's back? Verse 2, many are gathered together, so many that there was no longer any room, not even near the door, and he was speaking to them. Luke, by the way, mentions that in the parallel account in Luke 5, Luke mentions that many of those who were present, who had come to hear Jesus preach and teach, come to hear what he has to say and what he has to present as far as his message, were scribes and Pharisees. And they came to hear him so that they could evaluate him, whether they were going to believe that he is who he claimed to be. You say, well, why would they be making that kind of an evaluation? Why would there be high-ranking muckety-mucks? Luke tells us, by the way, they're from all over Galilee, they're from all over Judea, and they're even from Jerusalem. So these are representatives of the scribes and Pharisees, really from all over Israel, that were in the house on that occasion. Why would they do that? Well, the answer is found really in John's gospel at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you're familiar with John chapter 2, Jesus, after the cleansing of the temple at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus goes into Jerusalem at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and he sees the money changers' tables, and he sees the selling of animals for the sacrificial system, and he sees the corruption of the worship of God there in the temple. And you remember what he does? He goes and he makes a scourge of cords and he flips over the money changers' tables and drives out the animals and he confronts the religious leadership for their hypocrisy and their corruption of the worship of God. You have turned my Father's house into a marketplace. Now, afterwards, you remember the disciples remember that the Old Testament said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It was essentially a prophetic fulfillment that revealed that Jesus really was the Messiah. Why did he turn over those tables? Because the priest, the high priest, and the whole priesthood had corrupted the system of worship and turned it into a means to make money. Well, you remember what's in John chapter 3? Most of you recognize from John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What most people fail to notice is, who does Jesus say those two things to? Nicodemus. Well, why is that important? Well, because in John 2, Jesus goes into the temple, turns over the tables, and says, "You guys have corrupted the worship of my Father in the temple." And then he leaves that night. Who comes to visit him that night? The chief teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council, a Pharisee, the primary teacher of Israel, the primary one who knows the law of God, their big highest ranking seminary professor. And that night he goes to talk to Jesus. And you remember how he introduces himself? He says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him." Well, what's he referring to? Well, what just happened? The cleansing of the temple. That's a clear demonstration of divine authority and power on display. Well, why? All he did is go in and flip tables. Well, tell me something. When you have that big of a setup going on in the temple, what are you also going to have on station in the temple? The temple guard. And when Jesus goes in there, can you just picture the tables flipping over and the coins bouncing on the stone, cobblestone ground of the upper part of the temple grounds? I've walked on that. I mean, it's huge. But I still remember standing there and walking around and going, wow, I can just see this whole area just in a commotion when Jesus is flipping over the money changers' tables. Jesus walked in there and nobody lifted a finger. You walk into a bank and you go and say, "You guys have way too much interest rates and you're charging way too much for a bounce check or a letter that gets lost in the mail or whatever," and just start flipping over the cash registers and whatever. What do you think is going to happen? Well, that is, in a sense, although it was with the divine authority, that's what Jesus did, and nobody lifted a finger. Why? Because everybody knew he was right. And because when he did it, he was acting on God's behalf, and God was with him, and he was God, and that's what you see. Now, when you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, you know it's true of them. When they saw what was going on in the temple, and the corruption of the priesthood, and the corruption of the worship system, they knew it, and they agreed with it. And when Jesus does that and nothing happens to him and he leaves the Temple Mount, what do you think the Pharisees are thinking? What do you think the scribes are thinking? This is our guy. So Nicodemus, as the chief representative of the Pharisees, goes to Jesus at night. "We know you're a man sent from God, because nobody can do the things that you do except God is with him." Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." What? What, is a man supposed to enter into his mother's womb a second time? How is this even possible? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these basic things? That you need a new heart? That you need God to regenerate you? That you need to be born again in order to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Listen, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but might have everlasting life. That's why I'm here. Now, Nicodemus doesn't connect all those dots in John 3. He does later by the time Jesus is crucified. Now, from that point on, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he cleansed the temple, when he went in and cleansed the temple, he goes into the priest's primary stomping grounds and confronts the whole of religious hypocrisy. He has estranged himself from the priesthood. Do you know what the rest of his ministry he spends doing? Estranging himself from the Pharisees and scribes, because where is their primary authority base? Outside of Jerusalem, in all the synagogues all over Israel. And when Jesus is doing all these miracles, when he stays out of Jerusalem and Judea because John has been arrested and he heads up north and he's doing his primary ministry up in Galilee away from the authority base in Jerusalem, the primary religious authority in Galilee is the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's why he is going to have all these confrontations you're going to see starting in Mark 2 with the religious authorities outside of Jerusalem. And this is the primary one that sets the whole thing off. The event we're going to look at today. Jesus is in probably Peter's house. He's been out doing miracles. He's been out teaching. He hasn't been able to go into the synagogues because he's too popular. And after a period of time ministering, he comes back to Capernaum and they hear that he's there. And all these religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees from all over the place are coming to hear Jesus. Why? Because they want to decide for themselves whether he's their guy. What they're going to find out is that the answer is ultimately yes and no. Yes, he is the guy. No, he's not their guy. He is God. And that's what he's presenting himself to be. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Speaking the word to them doesn't mean speaking the scriptures, like he was just reading through scriptures. It's a way to refer in total to his message. And what was his message? The gospel of God. So yes, he would have been teaching from the scriptures, but he was sharing with them the message of the kingdom. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Right back to Mark 1, verse 14. Jesus was preaching the good news of God, or the gospel of God. Namely, that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And he was going through the Old Testament proving that. It says, many were gathered there, so many that there was no longer room, not even near the door. Now, I want to help you put on your ancient Near Eastern first century sandals for a minute here, okay? So let me help you put on your clothes so that you feel like you're there for just a minute. Now we all have a home that we live in, right? And there's a finite number of people that you could fit in your living room or your family room. Would you agree with that? Any room has a finite number of people that can fit in it. Even if we forget about fire codes for a minute. There's a finite number of people that can fit in a room. And the picture here, when I read this, I can't help but think of Tangentebu Theological College. Some of you were here when I first started here. Dan and Harry will remember this. When I first started pastoring here, I had already made a commitment that first summer to go to the South Pacific, to Tarawa Island. Some of you might know that from World War II. To spend a month ministering and teaching in Tangentebu Theological College there. And it was a very South Pacific setting. Even the dress code was a little bit different. I looked out of place wearing my Dockers and a polo shirt. Everybody else had I forget what they're called now, wrapped around it, like a sheet wrapped around and stuff, and I just didn't feel right about wearing a skirt, that's the way everybody else was, so for the farewell dinner, yes, I did, but I remember being there, and the people that live on the island of Tarawa have, a high positive view, at least 20 or so years ago when I was there, they did, of Americans, because they remember how America delivered them from many of the atrocities that the Japanese subjected them to. And so we were received as heroes in a sense. Plus, we were there to preach the Word of God. And one of the greatest compliments that we got, a few of us that went there in this ministry exercise, one of the greatest compliments I think I've probably ever heard in my life was the students at the end saying, you know, when you came here, we were so excited to receive you because your parents, your forefathers delivered our forefathers from the oppression of the Japanese, and we were so thrilled to have you. But now you have brought us the gospel of God, and we are so eternally thankful. And that was just such a cool moment and experience. But I may never forget that first night. Their main chapel was just a tile floor and stucco walls. I think it was like hexagonal shape or round or whatever. And it was about the size of our side room, maybe a little smaller. And they had windows all along the back. And by windows, I mean window openings. And we got there in the middle of the afternoon. They said that they had stayed up all night making our beds, and I thought, well, that was nice of them. And then when we get there, we realize that they meant constructing it, because they sleep on mats on the floor, just like in the first century. And so they literally took 2x4s and constructed us a bed that sat up off the floor. So that was kind of neat. But we go into this chapel, and I was asked to preach that first night, so I did the Beatitudes. And I stood up and I get ready to preach, and there must have been 80 people. And they were all sitting on the floor. I'm standing behind a pulpit. There's nothing behind me. There's only about this much room. And the whole room is full. And outside, it's nighttime. It was evening. And it was our first exercise of ministry or teaching. And the sun was down. There wasn't any light pollution on the island. And I'm looking out the windows, and I see eyes and teeth. And there are people outside, crammed around the walls. They're all standing up, trying to get close so they can see and hear. And it really felt like Jesus in this context. And then I started through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It was an amazing experience. And you could tell that everybody had come to hear what God has to say in His Word. Now, put yourself in that kind of a context. Everybody wants to hear what God has to say, but instead of a spokesman for God like I was, it was God Himself having shown up in the flesh. All right, that's the situation we have here in Mark 2. We have the beginning of His 12 disciples are gathered, the ones He especially called to follow Him so He can appoint them as His apostles. And then we have a number of the people from town. And then we have a number of religious leaders from all over the synagogues in Galilee and some of the synagogues in Judea, and even a couple official representatives from Jerusalem come to hear Jesus teach. This isn't even to see the miracles. Notice, He's not doing miracles. This isn't for show. This is they want to hear what He has to say. And just to set the historical context a little bit, when you talk about a house in those days, most houses, and Kath and I have been to Israel, we've seen the layout of some of these towns. Most houses were one or two room buildings, usually rectangular in shape, with the biggest room being about 15 by 15. So smaller than the side room over here. I think the side room is like 25 or 30 feet across and deep. So you're looking at about half that size. Now, if archaeologists are right and they have found Peter's house, it's probably the biggest room is probably about 20 or by 20 or 22 by 22, depending. So 2/3 of the side room. That's the main room. Now, house had one story. It had a dirt or a tile floor. It had walls that were stucco covered. It had a roof that they would lay beams across from wall to wall, and then they would put tiles across the beams, and then they would put dirt on top of there. There would be a staircase from the outside of the building that went up to the roof. And that's the house that they lived in. If there were two rooms, the back room would be where you would unroll all the mats every night and all the members of the family would sleep there. In the front room is where you would bring your animals in and they would sleep in the house with you. If you had one room, you're sleeping in the room with all your animals. If it was a larger home, it was more like a villa. And so it would be horseshoe shaped. So you would typically have an unfinished room on one side, which is where you'd bring the animals in to stay. And then you'd have another room in the back where the family would sleep. And then you would have another room, which would be your main room. You know, it's not at all like what we have. We think about how many bedrooms, how many bathrooms. You know how many bathrooms there were in the ancient Near Eastern houses in the first century? One for the town. It's called an outhouse. Okay? Or maybe one per block. Your facilities were outside and shared between families. You know, already some of you are going, ooh, right? Do you know what they had for a shower or a bathtub or a jacuzzi? You took a basin from your house with water in it, you went out back and you washed behind the house. Well, where's the privacy? Well, that's why it's in the evening. You have no kitchen. Some of you ladies would be thrilled with this. Gina would go into convulsions. But you want to know where all the cooking is done? Out back where there's a fire pit. It's all over an open fire. So when you're talking about in the house, you're talking about just the one room where people come and gather. All the furnishings would be very simple, usually mats. When you talk about a table that you would eat on, it would be a very low table, and everybody would bring a small rug or a pallet or something, and that's what they would recline on, or a pillow that you would put over your... It's very, very minimal amount of decorations, a very minimal amount of furnishings. And so... when there's so many people in the house, let's just figure for the sake of argument, 25 by 20. Let's just make it most of the size room over here. That's a little big, but let's just say it's there. How many people you got in there? Maybe 100? All crammed in, sitting on the floor, and Jesus is there teaching. But there's more people that wanted to hear him. And where are they? Oh, well, they're out at the door. And they're over. And remember, we're not talking about a bunch of windows here. Okay, the Anderson windows did not exist. So where are all those people? They're out at the door. And they're out at the door pressing against the wall. They're all standing up out there. Some of them are trying to see. Most of them can't see. They're all saying shh, shh, because they're trying to listen as the sound comes through the door. How many people you think are outside the door? 20, 30, 40, something, maybe more? Okay, now that's the setting. It's just a house. We'll just say it for the sake of argument, it's Peter's house. So it's one of the larger, because he was a profitable businessman as a fisherman, we'll just say it's his house. A little bit bigger house. More people fit in there. But there's so many people there that want to see Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. They're all crowded around. And what you would expect as you're reading through this narrative, since it says at the end of verse 2, he was speaking the word to them, what you expect the narrative to say is what? Here's what he was saying. Well, guess what happens instead? Oh, you get the unexpected interruption. This is an action story. I'm expecting to hear what Jesus has to say, and instead they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Jesus is teaching. And these four guys got our sick buddy, and they want to get him healed. Notice it says in verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Notice the amazing interruption of the teaching. We are never going to hear what Jesus was saying. You know what our attention is going to go to? What Jesus does. Now, again, put your sandals back on for a minute, okay? And sit on the floor, on the tile. Your back's a little stiff, but you don't know any better because you never had a recliner nor saw or heard of a recliner. And so you're sitting there listening to Jesus. Now, I know some of you would be so engrossed by what Jesus has to say, like when I'm preaching, that you would not hear anything going on around you because you would be so in tune to what I'm saying. You'd be like Mark over here, always focused on what I have to say and occasionally looking down to say, is that really what it says? Oh, yeah, it is. Okay. But others of you would hear something going on in the roof, right? And some of you would go, what's going on up there? I wonder what's going on. And some of you, this is the Chuck in the group, okay, would be going, who on earth is up there making noise? Don't they realize that we're trying to listen to Jesus here? Right? Now, it starts with motion upstairs. Remember I told you what the roof is made of? You got the beams that go across. You can see the beams from inside the house. You got the tiles that are laid across those beams, right? Larger tiles laid across the beams. And then there's a dirt covering over all of that. A little bit packed clay and stuff like that. So first you hear people up there wandering around. So some of us would be able to ignore it. And then the digging starts. And then the next thing you know, and again, picture this. The room has no windows. Jesus is teaching. You hear digging, and then all of a sudden, what do you think happens as the first tile is lifted out? The sun comes in, you squint a little bit, and what falls from the roof? Dirt. Now tell me something. You think Jesus just keeps on teaching at this point? Do you think nobody is going to get up and move? Because it just so happens, Katie, you thought you had really good seats, but the dirt's falling straight down on you, and that's where the tile got lifted out. What are you going to do? You're going to take the kids and move over to the side, right? Right? Now, Avery, you probably sit there, right, until your husband says, hey, let's go. Let's, right? Because when you see a guy being lowered down on his pallet, now this is about 10 or 12 feet up. This is 10 or 12 feet up. They lower their buddy on a pallet down into the middle of the room. First of all, you know what the word paralytic literally means in Greek? A person who is paralyzed. That's what it means. Paralyzed means you can't walk. It refers to a person who's lame. It could include the ability of not being able to use your arms. We're not told. At a minimum, he can't walk. He cannot use his legs. Now, we're not told why he's a paralytic. We're not told whether it was an accident, whether he's born that way, etc. We're just told that we have a guy who's a paralytic. And his buddies try to get to Jesus. And they're out at the door. Can you imagine being out at the door with your buddy? Hey, can you guys let us through? We want to see Jesus. And everybody going, get out of here. I'm trying to hear. Shh. Now, I think what I would probably do is, this is the difference between like myself and some of you who are Karens, okay? So I would be like, okay, let's just set you down right here. Jesus can't teach forever. As soon as the people start to go, I'll run in and see if I can get them to come out. That's the way I would probably be. In all fairness, that's what I would be. I'm the guy that buys a pair of pants, gets home, they don't fit, and I go, oh, well, I'll just keep them on a shelf. Someday I may be 6 inches taller, so that'll be fine. Okay? My wife would never have that. Okay? My wife would say, the shot of you growing is the shot of not of Christ not coming back, so we're returning them. Right? And the way she starts is, I want to see your manager. I don't have a manager, dear. That's God. Well, I'm just warming up for when we get there. So when you look at what these guys do, when they can't get through, you know what they do? They go up to the roof. They're persistent. They're really committed. And so they start digging a hole in the roof. Then they remove some of the tiles. You know what's really funny? Most commentators immediately start thinking about the damage they're responsible to the house. It's a little side note. If this is Jesus' house that he's renting, he never gives a second thought to it. If it's Peter's house, he never raises an issue. Why? Because people are more important than property. And as these guys do everything within their power to get this paralytic before Jesus, they even go to such an extreme. Think about the guy who's paralyzed. Are you okay with me and three other guys from the church? Maybe not me. The four strongest backs in the church. Are you okay with being on the equivalent of a stretcher with four ropes tied on the four ends of it and just lowering you down through a 12-foot hole in the ceiling? Are you okay with that? Mark is going, yes. And the rest of you have wisdom and you're going, no. Right? And yet, this is the excitement, the enthusiasm, the commitment, the confidence that if we can just get our buddy to Jesus, he'll cure him. All right, that's the stage. The stage has been set. Now let's look at the scene as it plays out. Jesus seeing their faith. If you underline key words in your Bible, underline the "their" in this verse because it's plural. Notice, he doesn't observe the faith of the guy on the pallet. He observes the faith of all five of them. But he only speaks to one of them, and that's the paralytic. And he says, I see your faith, you're healed. Is that what it says? No. Seeing their faith, he says to the paralytic, son. By the way, in the Greek, son here is technon. It's a term of family. Son, child, young one. It's the same term that Paul uses to describe Timothy as his true child in the faith. It's a term of endearment. Son, your sins are forgiven. Pretty unexpected, isn't it? Since obviously the reason these four guys brought their buddy to Jesus is to be healed, right? And so the immediate question that comes up at this point is, why did Jesus say this? And the immediate thought is, well, maybe he got paralyzed because he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing, right? Maybe he got paralyzed because he was doing something silly. He was out riding on a quad and decided to try to jump the Grand Canyon and didn't make it and wound up breaking his back or something like that. Yes, I know they didn't have quads then. It's an illustration. But let's say maybe he was engaged in something he shouldn't have been doing, and so he hopped on a horse and fell off and broke his back. Maybe he did something stupid or foolish and wound up like this. Maybe his friends were involved, which why Jesus says, or that's why it says that Jesus observed their faith, referring to all of them. And certainly, this is a possibility, and commentators often mention it as a potential understanding of the background of it. And there certainly are indications from both the Old and the New Testament that tell us that God uses both trials and afflictions in a disciplinary sense. I want you to keep your finger here in Mark 2 and look at 2 Chronicles with me. In 2 Chronicles 7, that's in your Old Testament, go to Psalms and take a left. 2 Chronicles 7. We pick up in verse 11. Solomon has completed the construction of the temple and his palace as well. We're told in verse 11 here of 2 Chronicles 7 that Solomon finished the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's palace. He had successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. And it's at this point that the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. I have chosen this to be the place where you present sacrifices and offerings. And if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if they repent, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. My eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, to understand that, you also need to understand the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, which in the context of the chapter of the blessings and the curses, God says to the nation of Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. And the blessings will include prosperity and the propagation of your livestock and the fruit of the land and of your own womb and the victory over your enemies and all those other kinds of things, right? And if you disobey me, I will curse you. And the curses look exactly the opposite of the blessings. And what he's saying here to Solomon is, I have chosen to fix my name there in Jerusalem, and if you are under one or more of my curses, famine in the land, etc., and you realize it's because you've sinned against me, if you come back here and offer up a prayer of repentance, I will forgive you, and I will remove the pestilence. I will deliver you from the curse. I will heal you and the land. And so in a general sense, you see this as what God has proclaimed to be a way that he will relate with his national people, Israel, in the Old Testament. You will also see in individual instances in the Old Testament, I think we made reference to two of them, I'll just make reference to those two again this week, to Miriam in Numbers 12 and to Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Both of them were struck down with leprosy. So they had a physical affliction that God brought upon them, Miriam temporarily, Uzziah until the day of his death, because of their sin. So God does bring, in certain circumstances, physical affliction on people because of their sin. You say, well, that's Old Testament. What about New Testament? Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11 with me. This is the church context. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll go ahead and pick up in verse 23. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth in a letter where he corrects a whole host of things they're doing wrong. And he says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What's he referring to? Communion or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. This is what Jesus commanded us to do. This is a memorial exercise. It's an act of worship where we remember what Jesus did for us because this is what he told us to do. In the same way, he took the cup, verse 25, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So when you celebrate communion together as a church, it's an expression of worship of God. It's a memorial to Jesus Christ and what he did for us at the cross. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is an act of corporate worship. Now, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, here's the key. So if you approach this exercise in some kind of a flippant or an arrogant way, which is exactly the abuse that was going on there in Corinth, which Paul has already addressed. Lots of you guys are getting together early and you're having a love feast, and then you're even getting into the communion wine and everything else, and you're getting drunk, and then when the people have to work for a living show up, there's nothing left for them. You've turned the whole thing into an exercise of drunkenness and debauchery. Notice, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number what? Sleep. There are a number of people there in Corinth that God disciplined straight into glory because of their debauchery and sin against God in what he had prescribed to be an act of worship and a memorial of what Christ did for us. And others were weak and sick, terms that refer to physical affliction. So yes, God does use sickness even in the New Testament as a means to discipline his people. And if you read James 5, which Chuck is preaching through, you should be to James 5 by what, 2056 or 7? In James chapter 5, I want you to notice in verse 13, James speaking to his audience says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, some people take this and say, see, if you just have the elders pray over you, they can deliver you from cancer or whatever else. Notice there's a direct tie here to the promise of healing, to repentance and forgiveness. And what's that mean? If you are sick, because it's a discipline of God, because you've been living sinfully and you repent. Your exercise of repentance and confession of sin to the elders, when they pray on your behalf and you pray faithfully in repentance, the promise is that the discipline will be lifted. But not all sickness is a result of sin. John chapter 9, this is the last passage I'll make you turn to. In John chapter 9, notice that when Jesus and his disciples are going along, they pass by and they see a man blind for birth. And the disciples ask Jesus the question that's on everybody's mind when you find somebody with a birth defect. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would have been born blind? You know what the thinking was in those days? This is like the thinking of Job's friends. There's got to be one of two explanations here. Either the man sinned, and that's why he was born blind while he was in his mother's womb, or his parents sinned, and so God subjected him to be born with a birth defect. And what does Jesus say? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And the works of God in this case is so that Jesus could cure him in front of everybody and he could make a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ and wind up getting excommunicated, becoming a permanent testimony in Scripture. Everybody that's sick is not sick because they've sinned or because the people around them sinned. In a general sense, you can take a Romans 8 approach to this and say all sickness is a result of the fall. That's true. But if you read Job 1 and 2, which we won't take the time to turn to, you will see that Job is the most righteous man on the planet, and that is articulated by God personally. And yet Job loses everything, and then he even loses his health. Why? So that God can put real faith on earth on display in heaven. And Job is never told why. So if you're sick or you see somebody sick, It is not because of sin, unless you know as a believer you've sinned. By the way, Psalm 73 makes it very clear that there is an apparent prosperity of the wicked that is typically observable. Have you noticed that wicked people tend to have it better than God's people? Why? Because they're not his kids. You want to know why you can't get away with anything and lots of people can? The same reason you don't let your kids get away with anything, but you let other people's kids get away with it. If you're a believer and you're sick and you've searched your heart and your soul and you do not see a reason why you're sick, we all can look at our hearts and see that we're sinners. Is that fair? We can all look in our hearts and see that we're not perfect. And so, there's all kinds of stuff. I should be suffering an eternity in a lake of fire. But if I get cancer or I have a heart attack or I have an accident or an injury, if I run a red light and get paralyzed, that's a temporal consequence. If I live an immoral life and God subjects me to some consequence of that, that's discipline. And if I repent of my sin, it is possible that God will lift the discipline. And that's what James 5 is talking about. But the complexities of seeing the suffering and the afflictions and the hardships that hit believers, it is not merely tied to your temporal behavior or circumstances. What God does with his people is always aimed at facilitating them sharing in his holiness and them having an opportunity to glorify him. Now, you come back here to Mark 2 and you look at verse 5. And you see Jesus seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. From my perspective, the implication then is it doesn't seem like their buddy is in this situation because he's sinned in some special way. Also, when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, the term of endearment and the forgiving of sins, as soon as he forgives his sins, does the man get up and walk away? No. To me, that suggests pretty strongly then, he's not sick because he sinned. He's not paralyzed because he sinned. Now, notice, as we play out the rest of the scene here quickly, verses 6 and 7, some of the scribes were sitting there. This is the first time Mark tells you about this. Luke points it out at the beginning. But Mark says some of the scribes, which is a more general term for scribes and Pharisees, they were sitting there, and they're reasoning in their hearts. Notice they're not talking about it amongst themselves. They're thinking about, though, when he says this. When he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," this is what immediately hits them and what they start to do. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. He's slandering God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know what the answer is? The answer is you're right. Nobody. What does David say in Psalm 51, verse 4? "Against you and you only I have sinned." Any sin you commit is ultimately against whom? It's against God. And who's the only one who can ultimately, truly, and fully forgive your sins? It's God. So when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," notice in verse 8, immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Jesus didn't overhear him. He knew what they were thinking. And so he asked them point blank, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Why are you trying to figure out about what I just said?" Let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet"? Now, it tickles me how the commentaries run in this, and some of you may even think this way, and that's okay. You're in the majority. Most people look at this and say, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? And you know what most people will say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can say your sins are forgiven. Whether or not they're forgiven, I'm not going to know until I get there, right? You know, you go into a Catholic confessional, and the priest says your sins are forgiven. Well, are they or aren't they? Well, you're not going to know until you get there. You follow me? But if I say, "Kyle, pick up your pallet and walk," and if he's paralyzed, you can tell right away whether or not what I said is true based on what he does or doesn't do, right? Okay, but here's the thing. If I got somebody paralyzed here, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? You know what the answer is? Neither one of them. They're both easy to say, and they're both impossible to do unless you're who? God. And that's the point that he's making. How do you know that? Because as we look at the sign now, as we close out our study in verse 10, you'll see that's exactly the point that Jesus makes. He says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Which is easier to say? Well, they're both easy to say, and they're both impossible to do unless you're God. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. You know what? When he gets lowered down through the roof, he can't even do the first one, much less all three of them. And what happens? Verse 12. And he got up, what? Immediately. There's our word again. Notice the vividness. Notice the intensity of Peter's preaching and the focus and intensity and the action orientation of Mark's gospel. These are bang, bang, bang happening kind of things. He got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everybody. Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And immediately that guy gets up and reaches down and picks up his pallet. Why is it significant that he picks up his pallet? He couldn't even walk before. And notice, nobody comes over to help him up. Nobody takes him over to the corner and go, "Hey, has anybody in here been through rehab or a physical therapist so that he can get some strength back and blood flowing?" Have you ever had an injury? I've had a number of times when I've had a cast. You get a cast off, I'll tell you what, you do not start using the limb. This guy is paralyzed, and he immediately uses the limbs. And he not only has enough strength to get himself out, but to pick up his pallet, which means he walked out on his own power. This is a miracle. An absolute, complete, undeniable, divine act. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And as an additional note, let me point out in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is a title that Jesus uses in reference to himself 14 times in this gospel. What does the term Son of Man mean? Now, you can read lots of journal articles and commentaries and works about it. I'll just boil it down for you very simply. It is a title that is tied directly to Daniel 7, and you can see that if you look at Mark 16. This is not merely identifying Jesus as a Son of Man in the sense of being a human being. It's bigger than that. Look at Mark, I'm sorry, did I say 16? I meant Mark 14, 62. Yes, Mark 14, 62. When Jesus is standing before the high priest, before they're going to condemn him and send him away to be crucified, the high priest says in verse 61, Jesus is kept silent, didn't answer their questions, and then the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son of the Blessed One?" And here, look what Jesus' answer is. He says, "I am. And you shall see whom? The Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Where does that come from? Well, turn back to Daniel with me in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. If you find Ezekiel, go to the right. If you're in one of the minor prophets, go to the left. Daniel 7. Look at the vision that Daniel is given in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like what? A Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The Son of Man comes and he is presented to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God. Who's the Son of Man? Christ. He is presented before God the Father. "And to him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's the text that Jesus quotes back to the high priest when he's confronted. "Are you the Christ?" "Yes. And you will see the Son of Man coming in glory." Coming in glory for what? Not just to rule over Israel, but to rule over all the nations. Yes, I am the fulfillment of Daniel 7. You want to know why Jesus used the term Son of Man as a reference to himself? Instead of saying, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," so there'd be no mistake, so there'd be no confusion. He is not simply the Messiah of Israel. He is the one with a rightful claim to divine authority over all the earth and over all the nations. Now you go back to Mark 2 as we wrap this up. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And that man got up, immediately picked up his pallet, went out in the sight of everyone. This is an act which God, by doing this miracle, authenticated what Jesus said with regard to forgiving sins. And notice the result. All the people were amazed and they were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The man is instantly healed. No rehab, no assistance from anybody present. The pallet, the bed, the stretcher, whatever, that he had been lowered into the room on to start with, is now no trouble for him to pick up and carry home by himself. It's an instant, complete miracle for everybody to see. And the fact that he did it by first saying it would prove that he has the authority to forgive sins is putting God's name and reputation at stake as he does it. And so when God doesn't stop him from doing this miracle, it proves that God has given him the authority to forgive sins. He really is God in their presence. And they were all amazed. Matthew says Matthew uses the word for fear. They were awestruck. Luke uses a word for astonishment, blown away. Mark here uses a word that means to be amazed in the sense of stunned and confused. "Well, I don't even know what to make of this." And all three of those agree with the reaction of what the people said. We have never seen anything like this. They were glorifying God. They were attributing this to an act of God. And I find it interesting that there's no reference to the religious leaders and their reaction here. You want to know why? Because this is preached from a believer's perspective. And this is preached to you, not from a perspective of being a doubter, but to you as one who is deciding for yourself, do you recognize Jesus for you, who he is? Because that's what this miracle attests to. Jesus has now been confirmed publicly by this miracle. But also, as a side note to the last text we look at, you remember when he cleansed the leper, he told the leper to be quiet about it, right? To keep a lid on things so they didn't get out of hand? No. Why did he tell the leper to be quiet? So that the leper could go to the temple and present himself as a testimony to the priests. Well, this miracle was just done in front of everybody, and Jesus did it in such a way as to, in a sense, throw the gauntlet down to the religious leaders and say, you decide who I am now, because this is what I'm claiming, and this is what I've proved. Jesus wasn't trying to keep things from getting out of hand. Jesus didn't get surprised into getting tricked into going to the cross. Jesus was in control of his destiny and was walking the path his Father ordained from him from the very beginning. He was God incarnate, God in human flesh. He acted on behalf of God. He taught on behalf of God. And he also taught as God, and he acted as God. Jesus has the authority to speak and act for God. The message that he preached was from God. The miracles that he did were by God's Spirit. But Jesus also showed he had the authority to speak and act as God. He is more than a prophet. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who is going to rule and reign over all of creation. He is the one who is going to sit upon the great white throne and judge the living and the dead. Listen, if you go into the lake of fire, eternally suffering the wrath of God for your sins, it will be Jesus himself who sends you there. And he will say, you have no excuse. I came and died for you. You wouldn't have it. So let's take a look at your life. I've got it all written down right here. And you can answer for that. See, but the good news is that Jesus came to proclaim that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might instead have eternal life. But that's only available through the Son. Incidentally, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he made that clear. Father, thank you so much for the ways in which you have blessed us. Thank you for a conscience that helps us to see that we have sinned. Thank you for your word that helps us to see clearly what you decree and declare to be sin versus what you say is righteousness. Thank you for sending your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will come to you, O God, except through him. So, Lord, I ask you, please, for those of us who are your own, may we truly appreciate you for who you are, believe in you, and live for you out of an expression of thanksgiving and worship. And for those among us who have yet to come in repentance and faith to you, who have yet to bow the knee to you, who have yet to submit to being publicly identified with you and becoming a part of your church, Lord, please work repentance, work faith, work regeneration in lost hearts. Were it not for you, I too would still be lost. So please, O God, by your Spirit and for your glory, draw unto yourself those that you would save, so that you might be all the more glorified through those who sing your praises instead of those who suffer your justly deserved wrath. You are God incarnate in human flesh. You are the God who will establish your kingdom and rule and reign with a rod of iron. You are the God who died for us and showed your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners,
Christ died for us. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.